It's always hard coming here. I mean, I love it. I love you guys. I love being up here. It's always harder, I think, coming to the full-time teams because, my goodness, I've told you everything that I know. And I think I've told you it 5 or 6 times by now. So I somewhere along the line, you start leaning over to each other and say, isn't he repeating himself? Didn't he say something before? And I probably have. My son never lost a football game. He started at quarterback. Never. Even when he was a little guy. Throw the ball. He's got a great arm. First game he played in, I think he was 9 or 10 years old. First play, and he started at quarterback. They called the game in the third quarter. They were up 42-0. And they just didn't want the other kids to suffer through any more of that. So they ended the game in the third quarter. Played some in high school his freshman year. And then he quit. Never lost a game. And he quit. We were ready to kill him. His mom and I, we really enjoy football games, and we enjoyed watching our son throw passes and win ball games and have a ball. But he quit for a couple of reasons. One, the coaches were really rotten, and that's always a good reason to quit. And secondly, game day just got to be too much pressure for him. This was hard. He'd wake up nervous. He'd sit through classes, couldn't remember a thing that had gone on, and all he could think about was the game, and all he could think about was not losing. And when he won, it wasn't even fun anymore. The winning wasn't fun because he wasn't so worried about winning as he was not losing. I told him in the process of all this, you know what you need to do? You just need to go out and lose a game. And figure out that it's not the end of the world. It's no big deal. And you might enjoy it more. So just go out and really mess one up. And I think that's what I've come to do this couple of days with you guys. All that to lead up to this, see, because you guys love me and hug me when I come up here and tell me, oh man, we heard you were going to be here today, we're so excited. I get that from all kinds of folks that just, it really puts a lot of pressure on me, see. So I think I actually tried that last time I was here in January. How many of you were here? I mean, I was really bad, but you guys somehow still liked it, so now I'm going to even try and be worse than that. And then if I ever get invited back, I'll be much more at peace with coming. I did just get back from Hawaii, which is disgusting. What's even more disgusting is in 2 weeks I leave to go back again to Hawaii. So that is double disgusting. Someone called me in March and said, now, Wayne, let me get this straight. January, you went to Israel, right? And I said, yeah, did that. And late January, your Packers won the Super Bowl. Yep, that happened. And I've been a Packer fan since real little. And so that was like a big deal. In March, a new book came out that I wrote with Word, a new adaptation of The Vineyard came out. It's a lovely book. We might show it to you tonight. So they called me up and said, listen, you've been to Israel, you Packers won the Super Bowl, and now you've got a new book out. Can this year possibly get any better? And I said, no, I think pretty much we're headed downhill from here. And lo and behold, I'm in Hawaii in April and going back again in June. And then I got a phone call from Wisconsin. Invited me to come in October and teach for a weekend at a church. And they've got tickets for me to attend the Monday night football game at Lambeau Field. So, I think God's really confused who he's dealing with this year. I'm going to expect you not to set him straight on that. At least until 98, okay? This year is just incredible. I keep turning around going, wow, this is really something. And I don't know if like God felt like he wanted to bless me after some of what I've been through, or if it's just, I don't know, but I'm having a lot of fun. I say that to say this. I want to eventually get to a comment that Reggie White made. Reggie White is a defensive end for the Green Bay Packers. One of the reasons why they got to the Super Bowl this year, if you don't follow football, he's an incredible football player. And he's also holds an incredible witness of the life of Jesus Christ. He's an ordained minister, and he does associate pastor work at a couple of churches. He does an awful lot of outreach to inner city kids. And he has an incredible testimony throughout professional football and even beyond. After the Super Bowl, in the ceremony that transpired at Lambeau Field, which I happened to watch live on my satellite, happened to be home that day, so that's how nuts I am. Watched the whole parade through Green Bay and then out to the stadium, and yep, had some time to waste that day, so indulged myself. Heard Reggie White get up at the microphone, and he said something like this. He said, this, and I'm not quoting him because I didn't write it down, but I still have it on tape, so I'll go back someday and I'll actually get the quote, but I haven't done that yet either. And he says something to the effect of, they asked him, how does it feel? And he said, it feels great. God has vindicated my choice to come to Green Bay. After everybody made fun of my decision to come here, now God has vindicated me. Now, I like Reggie White. He's got a great testimony, but the guy's wired wrong. Okay? And I want to talk to you some about that. Because to think that somehow because you won a football game, that your life in God is vindicated, is not just bad theology, and it is bad theology, but it's horribly tragic for the individual who really believes that. Now, I understand it from professional athletes, quite honestly. My son is not going to be one. But I've watched him from a very young age compete and only earn what he earns by the sheer power of his ability. And you rise and fall in sports not based on anything other than how well you're doing today, right now. It doesn't matter what you did last week, 2 months ago, last year. Every year you're in a spot. And when you finally get to the level of professional sports, now you understand you've been through a whole series of competitive arenas in which you have dominated and have had to dominate. And you've had to be the best. And you finally get to professional sports where, you know, like there's two people, I think, from all of Visalia that have been in professional football in the last 20 years. So it's, I mean, all the kids playing football that dream of being in professional sports, it doesn't happen very often. And you think about people who live every breath by their current achievement. And it doesn't surprise me that professional athletes, when they are Christians, say really stupid things theologically. Because they've grown up in an environment where what you do, how you perform, is really all that matters. And if you've been in professional, or if you've been in any kind of sports, you know your coach really doesn't care a whole lot about who you are as a person and how well your life's going. What they care about is how well that arm can get that ball to that person and you can win today. Or how well you can tackle somebody, or how well you do what you do. And the personal life really doesn't matter a whole lot. And in an age of performance, performance-oriented kind of culture that we are, it's not just true in sports, it's true in other arenas as well. Eugene Peterson, who's written a number of books, maybe some of you are familiar with his name, tells the story of his first pastorate. He was planting a church for a denomination in a new area. And one of the things they asked these new church planters to do is to send them a report every month of how well things were going in the church. One page was statistics, money, offerings, attendance, those kinds of things. And then one page was just personal observations about their life and growth in ministry. And it didn't take Gene Peterson long to figure out that he didn't think the second page ever got read. He was spending a lot of time. He's a craftsman with words. So when he says he's spending a lot of time writing this more personal part of the ministry, the second page, and he took some time on it, it's likely that he did. But he never got any feedback from anything he wrote, not his struggles, not his whatever. And so one day he decided to really check and see if, in fact, anybody ever read the second page. And so he, on his report, said, you know, I'm doing pretty well in the ministry, but I had a problem last month. There was a woman that came into the sanctuary when I was preparing my sermon, and we ended up having an affair on the carpet at the front of the church. And I know this is probably unfortunate, but I just thought I'd let you know, and maybe I need some professional help. And he didn't hear anything back from that. So now he was really sure they weren't reading it. So he and his wife would sit down every month and contract this, make up this incredible tale. One time they used peyote as part of the Eucharistic sacrifice, and the whole congregation got high. And keep in mind, they never really did these things, okay? He's only saying in his report that they did these things because he's trying to find out, does anybody up there care about what's going on in him, or do they just care about the statistics and the offerings and the money? So every month, he and his wife sit down and they make up a new story. Some outlandish, incredible thing. And finally, after 18 months of his time planting these churches, it was time for this church had gotten to the point now where it was financially solvent enough that he was no longer going to be an official planter from the denomination, but was in fact going to be recognized as a pastor and released from the accountability back to the denomination in terms of those reports, and they weren't going to no longer giving him the monthly stipend they gave him to help plant the church. And as that was coming to a close, they invited him up to the denominational offices and wanted to talk. And So he sat down with him and he said, well, how's it gone? Tell us about it. And so he told him about some of the stuff. And he said, well, is there anything you want to say to us? Any way that you were kind of disappointed in us? And he said, well, as a matter of fact, that there was. I said, really? He said, yeah, you never read those second pages of those reports I sent to you. I said, oh, we do read those. We read those every month, carefully. He says, oh, you do? Then you weren't concerned about the time that I had that affair in the sanctuary? I go, what? Yeah, you didn't read that? And he said, you never saw such buck passing among a group of people as in that room. Of, didn't you? I thought you were supposed to. Didn't you? And the fact is they'd never read it. And very early on in his ministry, Eugene Peterson concludes this in the book that he wrote about it. He said, I came to realize that no one would care about me as an individual. They would only care about my performance. Isn't that tragic? That's the culture we live in. It's not just true of professional athletes. It's true sometimes in ministry. It's true sometimes in a lot of arenas in which we live. And so we inherit, even being part of the people of faith, we inherit a certain success ethic that drives us and drives even you. I doubt for most of you who've been on the road for some time with celebrants, I doubt there's a week goes by where somewhere in the course of that week you don't evaluate. Do I really belong here? Is this what God's doing in my life? You know, where's the future? Are my hopes and dreams being fulfilled here? Should I be doing something else after this tour? What should I be doing? Should I quit in the middle of the tour? I don't doubt, and I only say that not because I know you enough to know that that's true. I just know people enough to know that if you're conscientious about God's life at all, you wrestle with, at least occasionally, am I where He wants me to be? Am I doing what He wants me to be doing? And how do I sort all that out? And am I being successful? I think that's the word that our culture uses. And I'm going to talk about that some in the next couple of days. I want to do, if you'll allow me to, a Bible study in the next... I'm here today and tomorrow, I believe, unless I get the hook somewhere through this. I'd like us to study a very obscure book in the New Testament that doesn't get studied a lot. The book is 2 Timothy. It's part of what's called the pastoral epistles, and I think for that reason we kind of think they're for pastors and church leadership. And it's kind of a dumb name for both of those epistles, to be honest with you, because neither Titus nor Timothy were pastors. And in fact, the word pastor is never used in those books. But they do, particularly Titus and 1 Timothy, deal a lot with the functions of body life and what body life looks like and leadership and some of those kinds of issues. But when you get to 2 Timothy, we won't even find any of that. Let me set the context for you for 2 Timothy. At the end of 2 Timothy, Paul is sitting in a prison cell, as he is, in fact, through the whole book. He's sitting at the end of this book as he's dictating the last part of it. Perhaps days, maybe weeks, away from his execution. He's been imprisoned before, and he's always gotten out and gone on and done further ministry. Scholars believe that he didn't get out of this imprisonment. That in fact, as he writes 2 Timothy to us, he is on the verge of dying and he knows it. We'll read a verse tomorrow night. For the hour of my departure is at hand, he says. He knows. In Philippians where he talks about, you know, should I stay on with you or should I go on to be with the Lord? Well, I think I'll stay on because I can be a blessing to you. And in his imprisonment in which he wrote Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and Philemon, Paul had this assurance that this was just temporary. He was getting out. There was more to be done. But in 2 Timothy, that's not there. He's done. And he speaks in the past tense. I have fought the fight. I have finished the race. And he writes now to his young protege in the ministry, Timothy. In the same way that you are all ministers of the life of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in fact, we all are as his people, whether or not we're in full-time missions or full-time ministry as I am or you. We are all ambassadors of the Lord. We are all called with a holy calling, no matter where that calling takes us. Paul's at the end of his. And he writes to his young protege. And he says, I want to fill you in on some stuff. Now, compounding this little scenario, it's not just the last words of the great apostle. That would be worth it alone. But the circumstances in which Paul finds himself, not just imprisoned by Rome, but abandoned by the church. Look with me, if you would, at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. For you are aware, Timothy, of the fact that all who are in Asia have turned away from me. All those who are in Asia? Wow. Get the timeline here. Jesus was born somewhere around 4 or 5 B.C. The calendar we've got with B.C. A.D. isn't exactly accurate, as we've come to discover. Probably around 4 or 5 B.C., probably then dying close to 28, 29 A.D. is when Jesus died. It's probably 9 to 10 years after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension that Stephen is stoned, about 10 years after that. So now we're talking about 39 to 40 A.D. It's then that Stephen is stoned, and we know then that Saul's not yet a believer. He's probably saved shortly after that, maybe within the next year or two. So now we're 41, 42 A.D. perhaps. He died, scholars saying, somewhere perhaps around 65, 66. So we've got a man here who's was saved around 42 A.D., dying 65, 66. So he's got about 24 years of ministry, but we know 14 years of that was spent in preparation, not actually doing ministry, just learning life, learning what it is to love Jesus. So now we're down to 12, 13 years of church planting that Paul did, and he started his missionary journey. It's likely he did some teaching in Antioch before he went out on the missionary journeys, but so we don't have an incredibly long time that he's been out there spreading the gospel. And yet God used his life to spread the gospel throughout Asia, which the reference there is to what is modern day Turkey, and then on into Greece, Europe, to Italy. And tradition says, the word doesn't say, Paul says he hopes to get to Spain someday. Tradition says he actually got there and then came back to Rome when he was imprisoned this second time, or at least this time in Rome, where he was executed. And he writes from his prison cell, all the churches in Asia, all in Asia, have deserted me. Well, you know, if he had Reggie White's view of success in the ministry, how good would Paul be doing in his prison cell? I wouldn't think very well, would you? I mean, if we're going to count numbers and success, and God vindicates us by the things he does in our life and by, you know, letting someone win the Super Bowl, which I think is absolutely bizarre, as if God vindicates Reggie White's decision any more than anybody that went to play with the New England Patriots, or if you want, even to those who went and played for the New York Jets last year. You know, I think that people obeying God, doing what God calls them to do with their life, that God's got to vindicate those every year by making sure they win the Super Bowl. It's kind of like impossible, isn't it? I mean, just think that through. So the only real believers in pro sports are the ones that heard God enough to get on the right team that wins the Super Bowl in succeeding years. Isn't that bizarre? But we have such a success ethic, we get there. If Paul had that success ethic, how do you think we would find him in this prison cell? Think depressed? Would you think that somehow he would feel like, man, I wasted my life. I planted all these churches. His first letter to Timothy has Timothy in Ephesus. That's Asia. He's offering Timothy some remedial possibilities to help bring this church back to something that's going to be vital, because there were problems in the church. There was a betrayal of sound doctrine. There's some other problems going on. And so he gives Timothy instructions as to how to help bring that church back. And we get to 2 Timothy and we find out it didn't work. Ephesus is in Asia. All in Asia have deserted me, he says. Wow. Imagine the pain. In chapter 4, he writes in verse 16, at my first defense, no one supported me. All deserted me. May it not be counted against them. And we'll talk about them. Isn't a great thing to say? But we'll get to that later on. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. So if his ministry has been a total bust at its end, no one in Asia is even hanging in with the gospel anymore. That's not just Ephesians, that's Colossae, Laodicea, Lystra, Iconium, Derbe, the churches at Galatia, which were already in trouble when Paul wrote his letter to them, already forsaking a gospel of grace for a false gospel of works. When you get to the end of this thing and you go, man, this is pretty tragic. And yet you catch Paul in this prison cell. There's no tragedy at all here. As I told you, he says up in verse 7, I have fought the good fight. Remember chapter 4? I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall award me on that day. And not only to me, but to all those who have loved his appearing. How's Paul doing? Paul is happy. He is fulfilled. He's in prison. He's been abandoned by his churches. At his first defense in Rome, not one Christian from the Roman churches to whom Paul wrote the most systematic account of New Covenant theology, the book of Romans, not one of those people comes to his hearing, not to speak on his behalf, not even to just be in the crowd to support him. Not one. And yet he's sitting there going, there's a crown laid up for me, that the gospel would be fully accomplished, that God's purpose in his life would be fully accomplished. And Paul has every conviction sitting in that cell and watching the churches abandon the life of Christ, knows he's done what he was asked to do. Now, don't you think he'd have some neat stuff to say to us? I mean, he has some neat stuff to say to Timothy, which he does here. But don't you think that this is somebody you'd want to listen to? This is somebody I want to listen to. Not just it being the Word of God, and it is that. That would make it worth it alone. But to now know the context in which it comes, to us who struggle perhaps through most of our lives with issues of success and purpose and meaning, and am I doing, and is this what, and questioning our sense of fulfillment at times. What does he say to this young man, Timothy, and how might it apply to your lives being ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the life that you live? Turn with me then to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And over the next four sessions that we have together, I want to walk through some of the themes of these verses. I won't take the time to do an exegetical study of every verse because I probably get to about 10 in chapter 1 by tomorrow night. So obviously I'm not going to do it that way. But I want us to talk in broad terms of what it is that Paul seeks to instill in this young man, Timothy. Because Timothy is still in Asia. Timothy is still dealing with the fact that all, and I don't know that the word all can be taken literally, and don't call me a liberal about God's word. I think when we say, gosh, everybody's gone away from me, doesn't necessarily mean every last human being. Because certainly Timothy hadn't, and he was still there. There might have been others. But at least all in the sense that in a wholesale, broad way, they've deserted the gospel. And now Timothy lives on. Timothy has this calling and this passion and this gift from God that Paul's going to talk about in this first chapter. He's got these things. And Paul also knows, perhaps because Paul battled it himself significantly in the course of his life, he also knows that Timothy probably has a pretty good bent to want to be liked, to want to be appreciated, to want to be successful. And he's going to be dealing in a climate where to be successful in ministry, he's going to have to compromise the gospel because people are really just wanting to pull aside. He says this in chapter 4. We'll read it tomorrow night. People are just wanting to pull people near them who say what their itching ears want to hear. And so he knows the pressure on Timothy. Any of us who minister the life of the kingdom is the desire to be liked and appreciated and to say things and maybe just fudge a little bit on the truth of the gospel just so people will like what we have to say. So we don't have to challenge or disturb or be confrontive or be kicked out or be excluded. I mean, if the churches are no longer embracing the true gospel, then you can bet when the true gospel comes in and is taught, they like to run it out of town. In fact, Jesus always said the greatest persecution you will suffer in the life of the church comes from people who think they're doing God a favor. By far, in 2,000 years of history, the church has persecuted its own far more than the world has, and the world has persecuted the church. But by far has the church persecuted its own. By far have people who've had a passion for God not been popular in the climate of church life as it continues to evolve in the places where God's work seems to be for a lengthy period of time. And in Asia, it had been there 12 to 14 years, 15 years. And already, by the time Paul writes Galatians, already Galatia is going, you know, that grace thing's pretty good coming in, but you know what? Now that you're a believer, you got to work hard. You got to attain by human effort what God gave as a gift. And Paul says, you know, that's really stupid. You foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? He nails that. Now, Timothy is in that climate. And in Paul's passionate appeal to this young man, he wants him to be true to the gift of God in his life and be undeterred by those who are going to want to press Timothy into their image, to make Timothy the kind of minister they want Timothy to be, the kind of minister that can be successful in a climate where people are quickly abandoning the gospel of grace and life. So Paul writes to him, and he says this: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. I want you to pick up from the very beginning note of this book the reason why this has become so such an endearing book to me over the last 2-3 months, and it has. I've been here a lot in my own personal study, is because this book, I think as much as any other, captures the essence of what it is to walk out the Christian experience in the life of grace. Not, well, you got to work hard to please God. There's a lost world out there and we've got to go out and do good stuff for Jesus. It's a letter so steeped in grace, so steeped in why Paul did what he did, having nothing to do with fear, anxiety, guilt, but simply here, the calling by the will of God according to the promise of life. Notice Paul's pursuit here. It's not after trying to be something. It's not after trying to appease God in some way. Talk about that more tomorrow night as well. Philosophy of appeasement, which undergirds so much of Christianity in our culture. But for the promise of life. In Him is life. He wants to give that life to us. And it's that life that Paul has found delight in. If I were going to title these studies together in these 2 days, I would call it something like this: learning to live in the pleasure of God. Because that's in fact what we find here. We find Paul's ability to endure the persecutions that he endured, and in fact his encouragement to Timothy to endure that which will be his, comes not because, oh, we have to for God, or you got to, you'll burn in hell. It's we're just living to the pleasure of the life of God. And when that brings suffering, well, gee, bummer. We'll get through that too. But Paul lived his life in the pleasure of the Father. I want you to really catch what that means. Not he was pleased. That's not the emphasis of living in the pleasure of the Father. Whose pleasure is the emphasis on? Paul's? No, God's. God's pleasure. God's delight. God's earnest desire to this promise of life, impart life to Paul, through Paul. And it's that great promise of life that Paul was caught up in. It wasn't doing hard work for God. It was caught up in the Father's pleasure. To Timothy, my beloved son, my deeply loved son in the faith. The word really there, child, not son in terms of an older, but the real intimate term, not a demeaning term to Timothy, but just my child. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, where's this letter going to stem around? What Timothy has to do to gird himself up and be successful for Jesus. Nope. Grace, mercy, and peace. From him to you, poured out in abundance, because that's what God needs to do what God needs to do. Verse 3. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which was first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that is in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and of love and of discipline or self-control. Therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Why is Paul saying that? Other than there might be the temptation at hand to be ashamed. Here's Paul. I mean, he's an outcast now. All in Asia have deserted. That Paul, you know, he was probably only in it for the money. That Paul, he was probably only in it because he wanted to be the big cheese around here. That Paul, see, whatever they said about Paul. And he says, don't be ashamed of the gospel or of me. Join with me. Join with me in suffering according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. There it is. Don't you love that? Not according to how good Paul is, not according to how good Timothy is, not according to our great intellect, not according to anything. This wasn't about us. This was about him from the start. But according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ. And I love this expression, from all eternity. This is not some last minute God decision. From all eternity, it has been God's heart and plan and desire to pour out grace on us. And now has revealed by the appearing of a Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Notice he's still stuck on this life thing. Notice whatever ministry Paul's doing, and this is the point I want to make this morning, this afternoon more than any other. Whatever ministry Paul was doing was flowing out of the life of God that he was experiencing within him. See, it wasn't a calling to ministry. It was enjoying Father, enjoying his Savior Christ Jesus, the abolishment of death, immortality and life in the light of the gospel. And so infused was he with that life that just what spilled out of his life was ministry. Ministry was never the priority. Ministry was never the preoccupation. His Father was. Jesus was. The Spirit was. And that sharing of life that they wanted to do from all eternity. The sharing of all that they are with us, that we, as I talked to you before when we talked through the issues of the cross a few decades ago. Okay? Or so it seems. This great partnership of life in me, I in him, he in me, that we might exist in him. And that's the life that he gave. And Paul's just nuts about that. And what he invites Timothy to is not, let's get done and do the hard work of ministry here, bro. It's going to be tough. It's going to be difficult. That's okay. We have a loftier calling. We have a noble thing. Look, he's caught up in the life of God, coursing through his veins every day. And ministry, well, that's kind of what just spilled out of that life thing. It wasn't something he designed to do. It wasn't something he drove himself to do. It wasn't something, above all, that he had to do to please God. I'll make that clear tomorrow night. But in a relationship of living in the Lord's pleasure, ministry spilled out of his life. And where ministry spilled out of his life, well, then suffering came against the ministry. So he invites, it's almost like, you know, come join with me in suffering. It's almost like he's inviting him into the dance. You know, like a bunch of people having a big party and, yeah, some suffering going on in there, but that's no big deal. Paul's mind, no big deal. Timothy, come on in and join us. Yeah, the suffering too, that's just part of it. Sometimes it's that way. But the party is the life of God. And that is so significant that whatever the Romans are doing, whatever the Judaizers are doing, whatever the false Christian leaders are doing, that is, in comparison to the party, no big deal. And he lived that. wasn't mental gymnastics. I'm going to try and pretend that's not important. It wasn't. Paul understood what it was to live in the delight of the Father. To live in that every day. To wake up with a sense, not, oh boy, another day I got to do. But Father, I love you. I just love you. Thank you. Thank you for stuff you're doing in me. Thank you for stuff yet to be done in me. Let's just enjoy the day. And if Father could somehow encourage us all today, because I'm like you sometimes, you know. It's not important when I sit down at my desk this morning, putting together lots of stuff that needs to be put together before I can run up here and where I'll be back Thursday. No, it's unimportant. We don't get to sit around all day and just, oh God, groove on Jesus. You know, so it's not like those things don't need to be done, because they do. Yeah, I know groove dated me, didn't it? Like, where is that from? It was some ancient hieroglyphics they found in the Middle East that had groove on them. And so, just kidding. Just kidding. But in all that we do, having this dance of life going on between me and the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And Paul's wanting Timothy to get a really good handle on that. I mean, lock that baby in. Realize it's never about anything else more than it is about celebrating the life that Jesus came to share with us. So, verse 11, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason, I also suffer these things, for I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Wow. This is a whole Jesus thing. This is not, hey, Timothy, we got to work hard here. This is, man, you know who we're serving. You know what he wants to fill our life with every day. You know what he has given us and gives us. Yeah, suffering. But, you know, I'm not even ashamed about that. I'm not ashamed when people say disgusting stuff about me, as we'll find in this passage some have done. I'm not ashamed, not humiliated, not embarrassed, because I know in whom I have believed. I know him. And I am, and the words here from Paul, many of you know the old hymn that goes along with these words, I know in whom I have believed and am persuaded he is able. This comes from the deepest part of his being. This is not a hopeful faith. Like, oh, gee, I hope things will be okay in Jesus. From the deepest core of his being, for reasons we'll talk about tonight, it's absolutely incredible. I find this to be the most thrilling part of this whole book, what we'll talk about tonight. Why Paul can have that kind of conviction that he is able to keep what I've entrusted to him against that day. He is able. Notice, Timothy, you're able now. You've got to do this. He is able to guard what we've entrusted to him. So verse 13, retain then the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus, and guard through the Holy Spirit who indwells us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. And now some of what I've talked to you about earlier, some of the problems going on in Asia. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me. Among them are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. Boy, when you're down to your last few friends, you can spend three verses on one of them. I mean, here's this guy came to Rome. I guess finding Paul wasn't easy. You know, it wasn't on the internet, be able to get his address right off. He had to do some searching, find out what prison he was in, where he was at. And he said he searched diligently for me. And Paul says, and you know how much of a help he was in Ephesus? he drops in here, I think, a wonderful example for Timothy. Someone who's not ashamed either. Someone who's hanging in there even when others aren't. Walking out their calling without trying to look around and figure out if other people are doing theirs. Because all of that still has to do with something that isn't quite godly. In the same way that Peter turns to Jesus after Jesus just told Peter, you will someday when you get old be led somewhere you don't want to go, and everyone knew he was talking about dying. Peter would be executed for his faith. And Peter's next comment is, what about John? What about that guy? And Jesus says something that is so at the heart of the kingdom. Because he reiterates it over and over. If I let him live until I come again, what is that to you? Is no different than those cotton-picking farm workers that the husbandman of the vineyard hired at the last hour of the day and paid them just as much as he paid the ones he picked up at 6 in the morning. This is no different. This is such at the heart of the kingdom, which is it's not about comparing. It's not about getting our eyes on other people and worrying about what they're doing. And here's an S for us, who, like Paul, was not ashamed, not concerned about what others were saying or doing, but simply living out his walk of faith in the glory of the Lord. This is so critical to what you and I get to embrace as the life of Jesus. So Paul is saying in this first chapter specifically that he's had this calling, this purpose, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life in God. And through this calling, he's been made to be a teacher and an apostle and a preacher of the gospel. And he's done those things and he's suffered for those things. But you know, the real calling didn't have to do with any of those things. That's why you find Paul this interesting person. As seemingly fulfilled, staying up all night in Eutychus' house and teaching until people were falling asleep and falling out the windows, as he was, you know, swimming in the Mediterranean after his third shipwreck. I think he'd finally learned to go by air. Okay? You have Paul, who's in prison in Rome, and not having this, I really wish I'd get out of here. I've got so many places I still want to go and so many things I want to do. And you don't find him driven by those things. I have a calling. And I think the key to that is the understanding that the calling is not about what we do, but the calling is who we are. If I can bring that home to you today, then this hour or so would have been well spent, I think. To have that sense that, in fact, it's not what I do. For Eugene Peterson, it's not the offerings he generated or the numbers that sat in his services. It was Eugene Peterson. It was the life of God in him. And what God was making him to become was the issue. Paul said, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. What is the will of God? Is it Hawaii or Israel or Albania or Nepal? See, those are the decisions we often wrestle with. Is it full-time ministry? Is it back in the business world? Is it go complete college? Is it? We get all caught up in the will of God being the thing that we are doing. And we spend countless hours thinking and praying and meditating. God, is this it? Is this what you want me to do? Is that maybe that? Maybe I should be doing this. What? I don't know. God, show me your will. And God says, you know what my will really is? It's about you loving me. I want you. I don't want what you do. See, if you're an athlete, you've grown up knowing only what you do matters. And I don't know how much that impacts musicians. I've told you all along how musically gifted I am. So I didn't have performance needs, even when I tried to play the accordion and the trombone. And we won't get into those stories anymore. Did not go well. Let's suffice it to say that. But I think there's a certain amount musically. You know, if you're going to sing in a choir, you know, directors are picky. They're going to want you to hit the right note now and then. Aren't they? I think so. So you can get inculcated into the doing thing. I know ministry, 22 years I've been involved in ministry, has a lot has to do Most people around your life care more about what you do than who you are. They do. And boy, it doesn't matter what you've done for them. Next time you disappoint them, that's major. Didn't do something they expected you to do, wanted you to do. To be loved for simply who you are is the essence of the Father's love. He just loves you. He just loves you. He more than just loves you, He delights in you. Well, not me, Wayne. You don't know. I've got some stuff going on. He delights in you. Well, I'm still struggling with, some stuff in my life. He delights in you. You are the apple of His eye. When you awaken in the morning, His heart is brightened by your consciousness to the new day and to Him. He is at work in your life to shape it so it looks like Him. One of the sweetest notes I've ever gotten, and this is, jot this down if you want to ever send a neat note to somebody, okay? Or me, you can send it to me. Someone jotted me a note after my recent, I taught at a YWAM DTS in Hawaii. At the end of the week, someone just passed me a note and said, "Thank you for looking like Jesus so we would know what He's like." Oh, man. And I don't look that much like Jesus. I mean, they've got to be pretty confused, but I was still pretty bored. I honestly was. Isn't that the essence of it? Me, Wayne, you, fill in your name, shaped by a Father who just loves you, shaped in that love to reflect His glory wherever you are, whether you're with celebrants or home itinerating or on break, whether you're putting up sound equipment or praying for someone after service. Isn't the essence of it just He loves me, period? And what I do doesn't matter one whit to God's delight in me. And what I don't do and where I fail. You see, none of this works. And I'll be more specific about this in the sessions as we go through this, but I want to just lay the theme here so that we can pick it up going through. None of this, God delights in us, life of God shared with us, fulfilling His will. None of this works if God's love isn't bigger than our failures. Understand? Because we all have them. We all fail to sin. We all struggle with things in the flesh. And if this delighting thing only works if you got it together, no more bad thoughts come through your mind. You never say any bad words to anybody. You never have any bad thoughts about yourself or other people. You never, 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 never. Then all of this is true. You know what? It's a crock and we'll never experience it. And it's just a piece of junk and we're all lost. Now, what kind of gospel is that? See? But you know what? If He delights Himself in you, just because He made you. And yeah, that's been twisted some by sin. Sure, He understands that. But He still loves you. He understands that there's more to do in Wayne than's been done yet. I'm really okay with that. But see, if I'm not okay with that, if somehow God's favor, God's love, God's power, God's transformation, God's something hinges on how well I'm doing, this won't work. Because that's what was wrong with the law. The law, God says, weak as it was because of human flesh. Nothing bad about the law. The law was a wonderful thing. God revealed His glory in the law. But to be a partaker of the law, you had to be good. You had to get it right. You had to act in every way. As Paul says, if you're going to do it by the law, it's not enough to keep most of it. Not enough to keep more of it than your neighbor. That's comparative stuff again. Bell curve kind of junk. Says the great, if you're going to keep it that way, if you're going to do that, you're going to do the whole thing. You can't just take the parts of the law that you do okay and then I'm fine. And so Paul said it didn't work. Because there's none righteous, no, not one. So God delights in me not based on my righteousness. Because if it does, people, you'll never get whole.
you'll never know the love of God. You'll never know the delight of the Father. And if you don't know the delight of the Father for you, not one thing in your life is ever going to change, no matter how hard you work. Can you surrender to that in God? And to whatever it is that you still feel like, I have to overcome this. I have to get this right. Or what Wayne is saying, what Paul is writing Timothy here, doesn't count for me. And if you exclude yourself because you're not whole yet, then what I want to say to you is you don't understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because it loves us when we were still powerless in our sin. He loved us. And Romans 5 says, how much more now does He love us? We who are being sanctified, not we who have already attained perfection. Now, in one sense, we already have. In the work of the cross, God is able to see your life with all the righteous requirements of the law met in you, in Him. So in one sense, if you needed to be perfect to come to God, then you are. Well, Wayne, I didn't do it. Good. You can't do it. And to join, to be strong enough to endure the sufferings of ministry, the ridicule and the humiliation, the abandonment by people who didn't understand the truth of the gospel in Asia where Timothy was and where Paul had planted churches, to exist in that environment, he knew that Timothy had to know. Father delights in you. I sang a song at YWAM. I haven't heard in a long time. Father of lights, you delight in your children. You know that? Something like that? It just repeats. That's about all it says. Four lines of that. And then there's one little other line that you get four lines of that. But Father of lights, you delight in your children. That's the essence of it. And somehow, I want you to know that. Not up here, because that's easy to go, yeah, I believe that. And then tomorrow, this afternoon, feel distanted from God because of where you still struggle. I love some of the things he calls Timothy to in this passage, this first chapter of this book. Let's look back at some things. There's some things that Paul brings into this equation that I find fascinating. Number one, the first thing. So I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience. Clear conscience. One of the things Paul models here for Timothy, and I think by extension invites him to live in, is the clarity of a conscience. And if walking in a clear conscience means walking in a perfected lifestyle, again, we're going to miss the point of it. A clear conscience, I think, simply means I follow through on stuff. So if I hurt somebody and my conscience is touched about that, then I go back and take care of that. Would you forgive me? Walking with a clear conscience means I'm walking in truth. I'm walking in honesty and in integrity. I think the clear conscience thing, again, isn't perfection, but allows integrity. Allows you to make a mistake and turn around and fix it. To be redemptive, even in the midst of what you're still struggling in. So if I have a harsh word with you, and I'm touched by the fact that I did, Paul says, I walk in this clear conscience. I go back and take care of stuff like that. Serve God with a clear conscience. I don't sit before God with stuff like, yeah, I should have done that, and I should have done that, and I should have done that. If I got any of that, I go take care of it. And then I let it go. The clarity of conscience. Second thing he talks about, Timothy. He says, for I am mindful, verse 5, of the sincere faith. So he talks about a clear conscience. And then secondly, he talks about a sincere faith. Interesting word to attach to faith. For in fact, most of our faith is not sincere at all. One of the things I've found working among educators in the bridge building that I do for public education is how much educators are willing to question and struggle and talk and sort out. And being one who's grown up mostly in the church environment, you can brainstorm with a bunch of educators. They'll throw all kinds of stuff on the table and work through it. You get out with a bunch of Christians, and what we're all certain of is, there's a right answer here, and I'm not sure what it is. You know? Like, doubt's a bad thing. And like, if you have an honest question about what God's doing or not doing in your life, you really can't ask it because, you know what? That's doubt. Like, doubt's ever a bad thing. I mean, Thomas had doubt and Jesus still loved him. And Thomas still got to ask the stuff he got to ask. And you know what Thomas did get to put his fingers in the nail prints? He did. You know, it wasn't, "You doubting fool, get out of my presence." And yet that's the Jesus we serve sometimes, you know? It's like, what? You can't doubt here. You can't think about that. You can't struggle with the sickness in your body and the will of God and how all this fits together and where is God's love in this. See, we don't even ask those questions because, in fact, our faith is so flimsy that we're afraid of the answers. Therefore, don't indulge the questions. I think Paul understands that. I think that's why he says a sincere faith, not bunch of religious gobbledygook, right answer slopped on top of something that we all know the right answer, but don't believe. I think one of the greatest problems in Christendom today is what psychologists call dissonance. The difference between what I say I believe and how I really live. And I think worship oftentimes in God's ears is probably one of the most dissonant things that goes on because we are singing and saying sometimes incredibly wonderful things for which there is no real connection in our life any other time during the week and day than this little compartmentalized worship. The God of all love. But boy, if I have a doubt, I can't let Him know. Like, what is that? He doesn't know? He will love you less for the honesty? See, what Paul, I think Paul saw a lot of incredibly insincere faith. And so when he writes Timothy, he gets very specific. I'm talking here about a sincere faith. I love Christians who struggle with God, who struggle to understand the life of God, who are not so worried about getting the right answer out there. But boy, I tell you, when I do workshops, even DTSs, it takes me 3 or 4 days to get kids to really start saying stuff that they've been wanting to say and ask all of their lives, but you're just not allowed to in church. Because these are the answers, doggone it. And if you don't believe that, then no wonder your life's so wretched. That's not this word. This word is all truth. God is all love. And you know what? We get to sort that out with Him. We get to ask what we need to ask. We get to struggle what we need to struggle with. We get to deal with things we don't understand in Him, in His love, because it is only that kind of faith that then walks out 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. It's not the faith of just the right answer, because that's what we're supposed to say. And maybe it's that catechismic approach to life. Here are the questions, here are the answers, and there's a right answer. And if you don't know it, everybody looks down their nose at you, even though no one believes the answer we're talking about anyway. See? I love God's invitation for us to have a sincere faith. I love it when He says to Timothy, you know what, you don't need to be timid. I love that. Humility, being kind. I kind of think that all means that we're timid. Kind of scared about stuff. And He says to Timothy, you don't have a spirit of timidity. Love's not timid. Discipline isn't timid. Power isn't timid. God's work in us doesn't make us ashamed, cowering people who don't get it. See, that's the opposite of people who are embracing this fullness of the life of God. So He says, a clear conscience, a sincere faith, a courageous spirit, that's here. No timidity, no shame. Why? Because of confidence in His ability. For I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed. That's where Paul's confidence is coming from. That's why he's not ashamed. That's why he doesn't worry. I think one of the greatest acts that demonstrates this in all of the Word has to be that prostitute who walked into the house of the Pharisee to pour ointment on the feet of Jesus and wiped it with his hair. She walked into an environment where everyone in that room looked down their nose at her. Oh, this wicked piece of trash. What's she doing here? What absolute courage. I don't even know if she knew what that courage was about, because I don't think she was going, I'm going to be brave and I'm going to go in there and I'm going to put this in the face of those Pharisees. I don't think it was her attitude at all. But notice her love for Jesus. I want to thank him. Evidently, he had touched her life, because Jesus says in that little dialogue with the Pharisee there that she who's forgiven much loves much. So she'd had some engagement with him that day that had set her free from her past and from her prostitution. And so when she probably went from Jesus to go buy this stuff, and then I'm going to find that guy and he's in that house. No big deal. I'm going in there and I'm going to do this because I love him. I want to honor him. And I don't care that everybody in that house looks at me with disdain. And they did, boy, because the Pharisees were already going, yeah, well, he's some kind of prophet. He'll know what kind of woman this is. Wanting him to evidence the same disdain for her that they had. And Jesus doesn't give it to her. Why? He delights in his children. He delighted in her and in what she was doing to express her love to him. And he received it. And she was, I think why that's one of the most courageous acts in the Word, is because she went into a room that was incredibly hostile towards her, and her love for Jesus drew her through it anyway. I think that's what Paul's talking about, the suffering here in Timothy. Yeah, stuff comes. But you know what? When you're so involved in loving Jesus, the suffering isn't a big deal. And when you're not engaged in loving Jesus, then all we're aware of is what the Pharisees are thinking and doing. And all we're aware of is how other Christians are judging us or thinking of us, or non-Christians, or the world, or our family, and what are you doing with this ministry, and why are you going there for another 2 years? When are you going to get a real life? That kind of stuff. See? When you're engaged in this dance of life, the delight of the Father, there's children, then nothing else really matters. What Paul, and there's more here that we'll maybe get to later. If not, we'll just move on to chapter 2. But I think the point is made here, that what Paul seeks to stir in the passions of his young protege is, you know, it's the dance of life and love. And when you're engaged in the Father delighting in you, you know what? Nothing matters. Not when the brush breaks down. Not when the sound system doesn't work. Not when the air conditioning doesn't work in the bus or in the church you're at that night. In Atlanta, Georgia. Okay. You know, when this is a dance of life, yeah, that's not as much fun. I don't think Paul's sitting in the Mediterranean Sea in the middle of the night, shivering, going, well, isn't this cool? This is so much fun. A sincere faith. This is not fun. This is not great floating here in the water. But you know what? This doesn't change who God is. For most Christians who end up shipwrecked, it does change who God is. If he loved me, this wouldn't have happened. As if his love is questionable. See, it only is if we haven't entered in to this assurance of the delight of the Father. So we'll look some more this evening and tomorrow at this incredible pleasure, Father, and how Paul lived in it, and how that shaped what he was in ministry. But let's not rush on to that until we just have a moment. You know, and I can't help but think in a group this size, and I don't know anything here, but just can't help but think in a group this size that there aren't some of us sitting here that are just, man, I was talking about the Father delighting in you. I just like throwing cold, refreshing water on someone that's just struggled through 500 miles of desert. And if it felt that way to you, and if there was something, you felt something in your spirit and heart just began to break inside, And I don't mean break in tears or weepy. I don't necessarily looking for any kind of thing like that. I just mean you felt just Father breaking through to your heart in some fresh way. I think we're just going to give God a few minutes to kind of let that complete before we go on to what the rest of the day holds. And maybe you didn't feel that then, but sitting here now, you're like going, wow, I want that kind of mentality. I don't live like that. I don't even think about the Father delighting in me every day. And that's not the focus of what I do. And I want it to be. I really do. I want God to show me about that. Father, you know the hearts that are sitting here. And you know how constant your love is to every one of us. And even when we mess up, Father, you delight in us. Maybe not what we're doing, but in your children. And Father, I'm just going to ask you now to cement that in hearts that really are wanting to understand that today. Saying, God, it's me. I get caught up in the doing and I forget. And Father, teach me. Teach me how much you delight in me. Teach me that today I'm your beloved. Teach me that even as I struggle with doubt or with failure or with sin, that you delight in who I am. And that you love us, and that connection, it doesn't come before, it doesn't come after we change, it comes before. And it's bigger than our failures. It's bigger than our weaknesses. Your love and your delight is bigger than my imperfections. Holy Spirit, in this moment, I pray, just put a seal on that in our hearts. We ask you, Lord, tonight and tomorrow morning and tomorrow night to keep teaching us, and ask you beyond the sessions that I'm doing, just what you do in our hearts, and just walking around this campus and talking to folks and quiet times and fellowship times. Lord, I pray you just be putting in our hearts this invitation to the life of God, the dance of his life, the joy of being a partaker in him, of the light and immortality and life of the gospel. And that, Father, that delight in you, that being everything, and ministry just overflows out of that. Just because I'm delighting in you, God, and you're in me, then what I sing takes on meaning. What I play takes on meaning. What I share takes on meaning. Who I am on the bus and in host homes and wherever, that takes on meaning, not because of what I do, but because of who I am. Because you love me completely, and because you are changing me to make me more like you. So somehow the real Wayne in here looks a lot more like you than I ever imagined. And when you set me free to be who I am, and who you've made me to be, somehow that comes off looking more like you. And that's just the dumbest thing for our minds to comprehend. The Holy Spirit, I pray you'd teach us in our hearts. Specifically, Father, for those that this moment, Lord, you're just sealing love, that they felt like, just carry a resonant sense of being damaged goods somehow, and maybe second class son or daughter, not quite because of them, because of what they've done or because of what they struggle with. Father, lift them up. Just grab them gently by the chin and lift their eyes up to you, Father, and let them know that you delight in them. And that everything begins there. That's not the end of the journey. That's the departure station. That's where we start. Teach us, Father, to be so sure in your love that no matter what happens to us, it's not whether or not you love us, but how is this contained in the Father's love for me? And what is he doing in this that's going to bring greater glory to himself? Father, I love you. I just pray you'd make that real in our hearts. And keep teaching us. Be with us in these days, Lord, in preparation to ignite, as Paul wrote Timothy, kindle afresh the gift that's in you. Lord, teach us how to kindle the gift that you've put in us, the gift that each of us are, and the gift that your Spirit is to us, and the treasure that is in these earthen vessels. Thank you, Father. Help us just fall in love with you, fresh and new. Never take for granted who you are, and not ever measure us by what we do. In Jesus' name.